A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love. If you have love one for another. Yes, Jesus lived a pure life of love. He set a perfect example of love. Love for God the Father. Love for His own. Love for all of mankind. Jesus emphasized in the clearest way possible that those who would be known as His disciples would be identified by one clear trait. And that trait is what? Love. You know it. You know it. It's love for one another. Love for your fellow Christian, he was talking about. Love for the church. Love for those in the church and the body of Christ is essential to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we had the joy and privilege of focusing on the Holy Spirit's description of love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And today we open to that great love chapter once again. We continue our look at this wondrous picture of love, a picture painted by Holy Spirit-inspired words that are to impress our hearts. Let's begin again by reading the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We pick up from last week, part one, last week with verse 5. We focus on verse 5. This morning in verses 6 and 7, Lord willing, we continue with the negative side of love, what love is not. And the next thing in verse 5 that Paul writes in describing this picture of love is that love does not act unbecomingly. Does not act unbecomingly. This too, I think, is quite instructive for us as we look at our lives. Truly, anyone can say that they believe that they're a loving person. They may form an opinion of themselves that they basically are kind and caring. But when we look at the specific characteristics of love, and then we take a look at our daily practice, often we realize we still have a lot more to learn about love, love in daily living. Thus, too, with this description of love, it instructs us. The Greek word here, does not act unbecomingly, means that which is not according to proper form. That's interesting. In other words, it's behavior or words that are out of place. They are insensitive. They are even rude. In fact, if you have the NIV, that's how it translates it. The King James Version has, doth not behave itself unseemly. This is the idea. It means that love does not act, are you ready for this, children, in a rude manner towards parents and others. Yay, score one for the parents. The Bible actually teaches don't be rude. You can go right to this verse and you can say, see, kids, it is not loving to be rude. But we grown-ups must listen also. Is that not true? For this word would also include disgraceful and dishonorable conversation and mannerisms and jokes and things such as these. Rudeness and disgraceful things are not loving. In fact, it is a disregard for the social customs that other people practice and expect you to follow as well. So really, Paul is saying love is not unnecessarily disrespectful. Tact is part of our expression of love. Of course, there are going to be times when you take a stand for the gospel and you preach something hard and strong, or you share something in your faith where others will be offended by the gospel and by the strength of the presentation that you make. That's not what Paul is referring to. I remember someone coming to our congregation, and I heard that their comment about our church was that we were a little bit too loud and too strong in our Bible preaching and teaching. They were not used to that. They were used to a weaker approach, an indirect approach, where the Word of God was probably not proclaimed and maybe not even believed. They were accustomed to that kind of approach to church, and they felt the loud, clear, and direct proclamation of God's Word was unseemly. However, God has commanded His servants to preach the Word boldly. He has commanded His servants to preach it clearly and to preach all of it, as in Acts 20, where Paul says, I did not cease from giving you the full counsel of God. But rudeness is different. It is unnecessarily that way. Dr. John MacArthur writes, the loveless person is careless, overbearing, and often crude. The Corinthian Christians were models of unbecoming behavior. Acting unseemly was almost their trademark. Nearly everything they did was rude and unloving. Even when they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they were self-oriented and offensive. That's very insightful. Later we'll see this lack of proper behavior manifested in the worship services, disorder right there in the worship service, people wanting to talk and talking over others so they couldn't be heard, people wanting to be preeminent in their word and in their prophecy. Unfortunately, there are many ways that our rudeness can still be expressed. One who does not love does not care enough for what other people think. It is good in one sense that we care what our Heavenly Father thinks, but our Heavenly Father cares that we think about other people. And so we need to be conscious of what they like and what they appreciate. A loveless person oversteps his boundaries. He doesn't know where his boundaries are and he oversteps them. A loveless person borrows without asking, butts in line, cuts you off on the road, tells untimely jokes in your presence, demands talking when you are tired or sad or it's not the right time for you, calls your house too late at night, comes in late to class, making too much noise and too much of their presence. Do not underestimate the importance of being polite as an expression of God's love. We Christians often forfeit our opportunities to give the gospel to others around us in the office place because we didn't recognize our habits where we were rude. Zeal without consideration for others is not God's wisdom in evangelism. If you have a bad habit, you can thank God for a good friend who lets you know of that habit, for He's sparing you much trouble in your relationships and maybe giving you opportunity for evangelism. Do you have a Christian bumper sticker on your car? Well, you better drive gently and nicely. People are watching you. Do you have a Bible verse written up someplace in your workplace? Well, are you to work on time? And do you work hard? Do you get the job done? Are you rude to customers? And then they read, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Here in church, we can be rude. Watch yourselves how you behave back in that snack line, people. That is an expression of our love in a very tangible way. Prefer others. Clean up after yourself. Don't be rude and get in the way of the folks who are trying to set up or worse, clean up. We're having great conversations and someone's trying to push something through and week after week they say, excuse me, please, could we come through? And we're standing in their way. Move the conversation to the side. Be understanding of the fact that they're serving us. Better yet, join them in helping out. Don't be rude during the worship service. Don't get up and down, make unnecessary noises, crumple your paper, shuffle your feet, do things to bother other people, carry on a whispering conversation with others. All of those things are not only dishonoring to the Lord in a worship service, but they're misunderstanding the people around you are trying to listen and receive the Word of God. When you greet somebody, watch your words. Be aware of their frame of mind. You might be in a joyful frame of mind and they might need a tender approach. Don't assume everything is fine if you ask them, how are things going? And they say, oh, they're fine. When witnessing, don't let your zeal for the Lord cause you to unnecessarily insult others. Some people also don't understand the importance of very simple things like personal space, and they don't understand that that's something in our culture that has to be earned. You're not allowed to come into someone's personal face space without being invited. And there's some people that are overbearing and they don't understand that too. That's part of being polite and loving. Some make a mess. They don't clean up. Husbands often do this to their wives. They mess up kitchen, bathroom, whatever. Kids do that. And mom will clean up. Mom will do it. Mom will vacuum. Mom will wipe it up. And that's not loving to mom. It's season where colds and coughs are coming. So we have to, and we've set policy for this, be loving and considerate of others. Don't bring your sick child into the nursery or into the toddler room. Be understanding of others. It really is true, not just because the doctor says it, but because we care for one another. Cover up your sneeze and your cough. This is the kind of thing that God would want us to do. Children often run because they're excited and interrupt mom and dad, and they're talking with another adult, and that can be rude. Often conflicts occur in the body of Christ, not because of our great zeal for doctrine or the love of Christ, but because in the smallest of things we offend one another and we're rude and we're crude, and that can actually be one on top of another that hurts relationships and causes problems. It can even cause a church to split over little things like that. Sometimes we blurt something out to someone and we have the best of intentions, but it doesn't come across well and they get offended and we wonder, what's wrong with that? I gave it with the best heart possible, but we weren't thinking about the effect of it on other people. And it hurt and it was insulting, and we need to apologize and make sure that we don't just blurt out whatever comes to our mind because, well, we're the kind of person that speaks our mind. It may be true the motive was good, but the problem is we're not thinking about how the other person might feel. Love considers other people. Love does not act unbecomingly. You got it? Next, Paul writes, love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. This might be readily understandable. We think about love. We think that love is not selfish. Most folks would understand this. If we were to put this bluntly, we'd just say love is not selfish. Love does not love self first. Self-love is not loving, nor is self-love the pathway to learn to love others. Love does not seek its own. Well, this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, so shameful a kind of death. Self is at the heart of sin. It is not just that sin is selfish, yes it is, but that self with a capital S replaces God as the ruler of one's life. One lives for self. One follows self-will. The almighty self-will pushes the true God of the universe out, and the result is pride and selfishness and self-law, and that crushes any opportunity to be able to love other people. Self destroys marriages. Self turns father against son and son against father. Self turns daughter against mother and mother against daughter. Self turns a brother of Christ against another brother of Christ. Self ruins cooperativeness in the body of Christ. True love is not that way. Acts chapter 4, description of the early church. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. That's not communism. That was volunteer, not forced. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. There is love, not self-will. How can we be others-oriented within our church? Well, there are many ways. Counselors in church demonstrate love by not seeking to preserve their own time for relaxation or recreation, but recognizing the needs and hurts of other people. And yes, sacrificing time that they want for rest and giving an ear and listening. And hours turn into more hours, and they continue to listen because they are needed. Certainly young people can quit standing around with their favorite buddies talking in the hallways. Look at what needs to get done. Get busy helping, serving. Find new people that are all alone and go up and talk to them and say, "We're glad you're here at Hope Bible Church." Instead of the self-will gravitating to those little groups that you look forward to all week long. There's nothing wrong with friends, but you're thinking of self first, and you need to get rid of self and think of others. Love, of course, in church looks after missionaries. We don't forget them just because they're not here in front of us. We remember them when they go through trials and difficulties. They're on our heart. We pray for them. We seek ways to meet their needs. We encourage them with words. Love seeks to give up a standard of living to help others and build God's church. It doesn't just think of one's own estate and family. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." That's humble love. It does not seek glory. Love doesn't seek attention to self or riches for self. Love doesn't want to be in the spotlight so that others will admire it. It is so well content with others getting the congratulations and the honor. Love does not have to be admired. It does not have to be up front. We're told in 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." Fervent. And then it says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." You know that word fervent, ektene in Greek, it means stretched out to full capacity, reaching out. It was used of horses that are at full gallop and are straining in order to run as hard as they can. We're told to be fervent in our love one to another in church. Like an athlete also, pressing forward with all of his energy towards the goal line. That's how we should be in our love. A little bit of love, a little increase of love. That's not what it's supposed to be about. We are members of one another. We're designed to be together. We're designed to work together and worship together and witness together. And so we're told to have a fervent love and care for one another. Good enough in love is never good enough. It is always to be stressed and pushed forward so that it sacrifices. You say, "Pastor, that hurts sometimes. A lot of people with a lot of needs, and I have to give this up and give that up." And that's what we should be rejoicing in. We come together for the very purpose not only of honoring God, but in honoring God, do what He commanded us to do, and that's to love one another. Meet needs. Find the needs and meet the needs. Volunteer. Don't wait to be asked. Have a caring heart. Have a giving spirit. And love. 1 John 3. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or in tongue, but what? Indeed, and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before God." When we practice love one to another, it even gives us the peace and self-assurance that we're born again and one of God's children. Next attribute, still in verse 5, neither is love provoked. Neither is love provoked. This word in Greek means love is not easily angered, particularly when things are said against you. Now, are you the kind of person that is easily angered? Be honest and think about it. Or in what situations do you easily get annoyed? You won't call it anger, so you call it annoyed and irritated. Are you easily annoyed and irritated? If you don't know, ask the people who know you, and Lord willing, they'll have enough courage to let you know. But you do need to know, am I one of these people that is easily annoyed? You might be annoyed right now. Get on to something else. I don't want to hear anything else you have to say about this very unimportant subject of love, Pastor. Move it along. Outbursts of anger reveal a deficiency of love. Did you know that? How do I overcome my anger problem? You start loving other people. And don't say, well, I got angry at you because, you know, I really love you and I care so much, I got angry. That's just a cover for a lack of real love. Love treats others well, even when they fail you and hurt you. Back in the first chapter, Paul corrected the Corinthians for their divisiveness and their quarreling. They got to fighting with each other. Some people in church are grumblers. That's their job description in church. They come to grumble, and they're very good at it. They always find something to gripe about. If they're silent, it must have been a perfect Sunday. They just are so skilled at finding the two things that went wrong, or three, or four, and then finding someone and say, did you notice such and such this morning? Easily annoyed, easily provoked. They're fault finders. They know very little about encouragement. They're not very good at that. They don't know how to say words that constantly build up, and if they do, they have to quickly tack on something that's wrong. Some people even do this with good intentions, and they don't realize how much of a discouragement they can be. They're set off. They speak against a brother. They speak against a leader. They speak against a teacher. They speak against someone who parked in the wrong parking spot. They find the slightest incorrect thing. Why? Why do they correct so many? Why do they find fault so often? To do what? What's the purpose? Why? It's not for love. It's to show off their knowledge. It's to show off their discernment. It's to show off how valuable and mature that they are. And yet in so doing, no one has that same opinion of them. Who knows why they do it? But they are unloving. They're easily provoked. And nobody wants to be around them. Have you noticed that? You don't want to be around someone who's easily provoked. You feel like you're walking on what? Eggshells. If I say that, they're going to say, oh, there's that person again. They're hard to talk to because they always find fault. They always find fault. You don't want to have a conversation with someone like that. You turn the other way. You're coming down the hallway, you see him, and you pretend you have to go to the bathroom. You're out of there. But what if you're that person and you wonder why folks don't want to have conversation with you? They have much to pray about and look at. Let's say somebody comes up to you and says something to you. It's clearly not intended to be mean. You can tell that they're not trying to be angry or mean at you, but it's insensitive nonetheless. Are you going to be easily provoked in that situation? What are you going to think in your mind? Here's what we should think. That was insensitive, and I bet I have been insensitive like that many times before. Thank God for the grace of God shown in my life. I will return kindness and patience to this person. That's love. That takes a lot of mental preparation, by the way, doesn't it? It takes a lot of being in the Word of God and thinking lowly of self, where you can never quite get there to not being provoked. You just have too high of an opinion of self. You can't quite get low enough to love like that. And that's why we say love is a humble love. You know, the Lord is not easily provoked. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. That's the third thing he said about himself. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. And we're told that that was the glory of the Lord that passed by, slow to anger. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. What does that mean? He can crush any one of us anytime he wants to, and he's slow to anger. James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what? Anger. Are you quick to hear? or are you quick to speak? It's interesting, James says, this you know, my beloved brethren, because we already know it. We already know we should be quick to hear and listen carefully and long and keep our mouths shut and let them finish their sentences and let them finish their expression. But we're not quick to hear. We're quick to speak and jump to conclusions, and that causes conflict. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Well, there's another thing that love is not. Right at the end of verse 5, as we move on again, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Take into account is actually a bookkeeping term. It means to calculate or reckon or write down on the ledger page. It is saying here that love does not get out the record book and have a little mark that goes in every single time someone does something against you. I see that's the third time you spoke to me rudely this week. Third, how do you know that? You have a ledger book. Yes, you do. Love doesn't keep permanent records of others' faults. By the way, isn't this how the Lord Jesus treated you and me? Isn't that right? I mean, I don't know how many sins that I've committed. I don't want to know. I hope that's all forgotten. The Lord's promised to wash away every sin. You have offended God every day of your life. You've offended Him. And He forgives and forgives and forgives. He asks just a little bit of forgiveness back towards fellow man. In business, you have to keep records. In relationships, you can't. You can't. If wrong's done in the past, keep bobbing back up to the surface. Every time a conversation comes out, you know, there's a person who hasn't learned to forgive. The Lord forgave us. 1 John 2:12, He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. That's a wonderful blessing to ponder. True forgiveness wipes the ledger clean. Indeed, it doesn't even attempt to write it down in the first place. It does not repay with the silent treatment or avoidance or with gossip or with revenge a wrong done. Those who choose not to gossip often clam up and shut up and will never talk to a person again, and that is their way of paying them back. Gossip is nothing more than a verbal backstab. You can't have a knife and get away with it with a knife, so you just get them with the words in the back where it hurts. And the tongue becomes a knife. Peter, blessed Peter, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? How about 7 times, Lord? Would that be generous? And you know the answer, 70 times 7. Was Jesus exaggerating there? Or was he telling us, this is how I want you to live? We're taught to pray, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Luke chapter 11, verse 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's done, it's complete, He's forgiven you. Well, I dare say some of you right now may, in your conscience, know you have to go to someone and forgive them. You want them to apologize. Maybe they haven't in your heart. You still need to forgive them and pray that they will recognize their sin. And you can't let that stand between you. All right, move on to verse 6. The last negative side of love, in verse 6 it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. This attribute simply emphasizes to us that love, if it is to be God's kind of love, must be a holy love. A holy love. God's kind of love is holy. It's not a sinful sentiment. Doing wrong, of course, is bad enough, but boasting about doing wrong, that's even worse. Those who rejoice in unrighteousness usually justify the wrong they have done, and that is not loving. If you remember back in chapter 5, the Corinthians were thoroughly rebuked for boasting about a man in their congregation who had an ancestral relationship. That was rejoicing in unrighteousness in their midst. It benefited nobody. Love will not do that. The kindness of God's love is never at the loss of purity. TV programs and movies constantly rejoice in sin, glorify in sin. They make sexual immorality a sport. They make bloodshed amusement. Turn that stuff off. Don't rejoice with it. Besides, you boost up their ratings. And you diminish your holy love. From the midst of a debauched culture comes a tolerance these days for every form of evil, and that's called love. From the perversity of mind comes the idea that love rejoices in unrighteousness. As long as it makes you happy, do it. That's loving. You wouldn't want to ever get in the way of anyone's happiness, would you? You're so unloving and judgmental. No, that's not love. You cannot love a friend if you let your friend cling to sin and say nothing about it. This probably is the most misunderstood aspect of love in our culture today. Wouldn't you agree? That love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. A friend knows what John 8 says, that he who commits sin is a slave of sin. And so you urge obedience to God, not to be a slave to sin. There's no joy and fulfillment and happiness in having sin be in control of your life and lead you to destruction. And by the way, nor does love force another to sin to prove their love. Hey, if you love me, girl, you'll commit fornication with me. Oh, young ladies, don't be so foolish. That's not love, no matter how attractive a young man may seem in that situation. That's not love at all. If he loved you, he'd be the Ephesians 5 kind of person who wants to be concerned for your purity and washing and cleansing his wife by the water of God's word, not polluting her with bad associations, bad thoughts, and bad practices, or impure games. That's not love. Sin is always harmful to the sinner. It's even harmful to others around the sinner. And so love cannot rejoice with that, for it harms, it hurts, it destroys. In Psalm 5, verse 4, it says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." He is removed all of it from heaven. His home is happy, and there's no unrighteousness and sin. All right, back to the positive side. What love is, also still in verse 6. Love rejoices with the truth. What does love do? What is a positive quality of love? Love rejoices with the truth. This is actually contrasted with not rejoicing in unrighteousness, because truth does not refer to just intellectual or factual truth, but God's revealed truth, the truth that changes lives. And so love rejoices with the truth because the truth changes lives for the better. Love and truth are thoroughly and eternally compatible. Love is even perceived through the truth of the gospel about Jesus. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sin." In 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2, it teaches that God is light and he also is love. It is the devil's lies that lead to selfishness and hate, not the truth of God. In 1 John 3:19, it says that when we see love come from us, we can be assured that we are of the truth. Many churches today, and they're preaching just diminished truth. This book is just saturated with truth. There's just so much to learn here. We need 100 lifetimes to absorb it, and I don't even think we could do it then. And rather than taking every opportunity on Sunday or Wednesdays or Saturdays or whenever to teach and shower their people with truth and doctrine so that they have it oozing out of their ears and nose, they keep covering up and say, "Well, it's offensive and that's controversial and we don't want to talk about that." As if the Bible's the problem with love. As if God, he wasn't too wise in what he put in the Word of God, that we should somehow not listen to parts of it. Does that make any sense? 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul said, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." It's true doctrine that unites in love. Love rejoices with the truth. That's what it says. Love starts singing and rejoicing, chirping away like a bird when truth is proclaimed. Love will dance the tango with truth. They go together. They fit together. The truth of the gospel as it's apprehended and believed and received deepens love and spreads love, true love. What does a Christian rejoice in? Psalm 119, 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Listen, to divide truth from love is to understand neither. They must go together. And that's what this says. Now, the next four qualities in verse 7 really show us how far-reaching love is intended to be. It's like a crescendo that just rises, it rises up and up, and it reaches a climax. All of these descriptions of the picture of love have been wonderful, the negative, the positive, but now it starts climbing to the height of the mountain, and it just tells us things about love that we might not even really believe at first. We might be like, why did he say that about love? Is love really like that? And I think here we're going to be really challenged in heart. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It bears all things. When I read that, I instantly think of a Christian mom so busy at home, cleaning up all the spills and changing the diapers and waking up at night to show love and patience on top of all of that. So many sleepless nights. Later, as the kids grow up, enduring disrespect and still there is love, it bears all things. It bears all those things, moms, and even more. I think of a Christian wife who has an unrepentant and unbelieving husband putting up with his constant insults and lack of consideration. Of course, I must think and you must think of Jesus. He loved us by bearing all things, literally bearing upon himself the sin of the world. He told his disciples, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. He bore every burden. Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. The God who is our salvation. Every day he bears our burdens. We're told to not be anxious for anything, but cast all of our cares upon him, right? He has big, broad shoulders, and we can cast all of our burdens on him, and he loves us, and he bears all things for us. He carries our sorrows. We're exhorted in Psalm 55:2, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And then we're told in Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. People come in the church all the time. Listen up, leaders. People come in the church all of the time and they don't carry their load and they don't know what they ought to know. And it says, we who are strong must carry the weaknesses of those without strength. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love one another. Bear burdens. Love not only bears all things, love believes all things. That doesn't mean it believes all things pertaining to evil, obviously. Love certainly is not going to believe false things. It rejoices in the truth. We've already read that. This does not mean that love accepts evil as something that's good. It just means that love is not easily suspicious of other people. Love, because it is loving, tries to think the very best about other people. Love is not cynical. I bet some of you didn't know that about love. It's not cynical. Love opts to believe the best about another's motives. No, I don't think they would have meant that. I don't think that's why they said that. I don't think that they would have done that. I just don't think that's true. That's what love does. John Gill wrote of this attribute, a man of charity or love is willing to believe all the good things reported of men. He is very credulous of such things and is unwilling to believe ill reports of persons or any ill of men unless it is open and glaring and is well supported and there is full evidence of it. Is very incredulous in this respect. At church, there must be mutual trust why other people are here. What are they about? What are they doing? We have to be able to count on each other's goodwill. Love doesn't jump to conclusions negatively about the motives of other people. It does not rush to a negative conclusion. One little piece of evidence, oh, they must be this way. That's not loving. Listen, I'll tell you flat out. I hate it when people judge my motives. I hate it. They can't get in my head and know the goodwill that I had. No matter how much I blundered something, I absolutely hate it. Don't you? Come on, speak to me. Don't you? Don't you hate it when people judge your motives wrongly? If I have a wrong motive and someone corrects me, I'm supposed to kiss that person on the cheek and thank them for the correction. But if my heart's desire is good and right and people think that was wrong, that was evil, that was wicked, that was proud, that was selfish, that was whatever, you fill in the blank. I hate that. And you know why I hate that? I know at that moment I'm not being loved. I know that person, no matter what they say, they're really not caring about me. Because they wouldn't jump to that conclusion about me. And I pray to God I don't do that to you. And I pray that each of you would not do that to the other. People start talking about things. And you know how gossip spreads? Gossip spreads because there's no love. Oh, did you know such and such? Oh, I was suspecting that might be true. And it's like a fire that can only spread where there's dry wood. And the dry wood is a lack of love. If we were wet with the love of God, the flames would just fizzle out. They wouldn't go anywhere. Love pulls on the side of others, not against them. Even an enemy ought not to be faulted for what's not true of them. Yeah, but I just want them to get it. You know, whoever you hate in politics, you're like, that must be true of them. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Don't jump to the conclusion. Get the facts. You believe the best about another. And when the best is proven not to be real, and the hard evidence is out, and it's sadly true that they really did do that evil thing, then it says love hopes all things. Next, do you see that? It hopes all things. Despite that sin, you hope the best will be worked out. They'll be forgiven. They'll learn their lesson. They'll be restored. They'll be loved once again. Love doesn't stand over a failure, look down, and gloat at it. I knew you were like that. Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem, wept with tears over Jerusalem that was about to crucify him. He didn't stand there and see, you lousy city, I knew you weren't going to receive me. He cried and wept for them. He didn't gloat. Even after his resurrection, he sent his servants back. Tell my brethren, I've risen from the dead. There's forgiveness of sins. I pardon them if they're willing to come. 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, Paul teaches there that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to all, hoping that God will grant others repentance. There's a hope there. And that with the repentance, they'll be led to the knowledge of the truth. Love continues to pray for the other person, holding out hope for their souls. I think this is great help to parents who have wayward children and you're wondering what's going to happen. You keep hoping. You love them. You keep hoping and praying and yearning. If you have a rocky marriage, it keeps hoping. God will work. That's what love does. Quoting John Gill again, he says, love hopes the best of all men, of all professors of religion, even of wicked men, that they may be better and brought to repentance, and of fallen professors who declare their repentance and make their acknowledgments. He hopes well of them, that they are sincere and all is right and will appear so. And last, love endures all things. Endures, by the way, does not mean that one passively resigns themselves to pain. Well, this is going to be a lot of trouble. This is going to be hard. Might as well just get ready for it. Just brace myself. Oh my, I'm going to have to endure. That's not endurance. Endures means to energetically press on against great pressure to stop. Love endures the lies of an unbeliever so that that unbeliever could be won to Christ. Love endures the harsh comments of a boss, unfair, harsh comments, so that when that boss is down and discouraged, they'll turn to you. Love endures the snide comments of persecution, willing to accept the reproach of Christ so that you can see others come to Christ. Love endures the thanklessness of children and instead returns a blessing to show them the right way to live. Great love can even endure the unfaithfulness of a spouse because he or she knows he too has been unfaithful to Christ. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were charming and wonderful, Christ died for us. Is that how you memorize the verse? Rewind. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet, tell me, sinners. While we were yet sinners. While we were yet rebellious and disobedient and stinky. Christ suffered the greatest shame and sacrifice for us. John 13:1 just says, Christ loved his own until the end. Listen, love will not stop loving. It won't. I got a little something from a church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Presbyterian Church online. I want to quote from here. These four aspects of love, that love bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. Those four aspects are not only significant in their own right, but they also work together to paint a picture of love in action. Whenever there is a difficult situation, whatever it may be, love bears up under it. And while in that situation, even amidst questions and nagging doubts, love chooses to believe the best. And when the evidence becomes stronger and the doubts are higher, love still chooses to hope for the best. And even when hopes are repeatedly dashed, love still watches and waits and endures, sometimes for a very long time. That's what love does. All of which points to the decisional nature of love, moving it out of the realm of the emotional and the uncontrollable and into the realm of deciding and choosing, often in hard circumstances, to behave and respond in certain ways. That is what is unique about Christian love. That is what distinguishes Christian love. Oh, it's amazing. May God just increase our love one for another. So I hope, beloved, you see in all of this the importance of love. Verses 1 through 3 and into verses 4 through 7, the picture of love. Again, we may not in agreement with all of it, but the thing we should be doing is taking a soul-searching look at our own behavior in our own lives. Oh, may God melt some of us. May we become much more humble in our relation to others. That God would just lower our estimate of ourselves so we have the capacity to let that humble spirit of Jesus work through us to love other people. In all of this, there's much to evaluate. There's much to sit and ponder. There are tears that need to be shed. There's sin that needs to be confessed. And then the wonderful love of Jesus Christ to be pondered, to be looked upon, to see in his life the greatest expression in all circumstances of life. When I think of patience, I think of Jesus training his disciples and all the things they got wrong over and over, and he still loved them and he still put them in charge of the church. He was so patient with them. The kindness of his act, touching a person and delivering them from blindness or sickness or casting out demons and freeing them. Kind act after kind act after kind act. And all they said is, well, he does it by the power of Beelzebul. And he forgave them too. And he wasn't provoked by such statements. The utter absence of any jealousy in his life whatsoever. You can't possibly think of a jealous note in his life. The total humility of Christ, never bragging himself, allowing his own name to be blasphemed and saying it would be forgiven, washing his disciples' feet, being stripped naked and whipped and beaten and spat upon a cross, never boasting and bragging himself, seeking the Father's will and not his own, his self-control in the face of being called terrible things, drunkards and being a drunkard and a glutton. The prayer from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His teaching on purity and devotion and marriage. His love of the obedience of the Father's commands. His bearing all of our sins upon himself on Calvary's cross. Behold, in Jesus Christ, the perfect picture of love. He is 1 Corinthians 13 in action. You know, we would be such a blessing to others if we loved this way. But you know how enriched our own lives would be if we would love like this? Do you have deep joy in your life? Abiding joy? Remaining joy? Is there really joy in your life? There's nothing that brings greater joy to the life of a Christian than to receive the truth well and let love be practiced in your heart. You'll be the happiest person if you love other people. Do you have peace in your life? Are you set at ease? Just love other people and don't worry about yourself. You'll be lost with all your worries in loving and caring for others. Your prayers will ascend more sweetly to the throne of God if you are practicing love to your fellow members in the church. When we are not jealous, we can be happy for others. When we have humility, we don't feel like we have to be looked upon as being rich or intelligent or good-looking or anything. We're just happy to be in the world and serving. When we're slow to anger, we can help others think through problems when they're losing it. And we'd be such a blessing on a committee or when someone has a problem or when someone calls us up angry on the phone and we settle them down. And when we do wrong, it's such a blessing to know others in the church will forgive us. Beloved, it takes the power of God to manifest this love inside of us. Where love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would understand that we would know that we who love good doctrine and sound teaching would weep at our inability at times to love others even when they do the smallest of offenses against us. Teach us of the self-love that is crowding out the love for others. Teach us that we often admire Jesus but choose not to imitate him. Teach us, Lord, how to empty ourselves of ourselves and let your love flow through us to show and prove we've been born of you. We ask it in the mighty name of Christ who loved our souls. Amen.